this cardinal teaching in the Bible of justification. And justification was called the material cause of the Reformation. And so if you're going to look at a particular teaching of the Bible that was a catalyst for the whole Protestant Reformation, this was it, the doctrine of justification. So I want to review it here with us this morning, but I want to remind you of one thing. Don't think that the Protestant Reformers invented this or somehow found it in the Bible for the first time. What happened was the church began to get confused about it, particularly in the late and high Middle Ages. And it was never very, very sharply defined prior to that. And so don't think, oh, Protestants found some new kind of teaching. That's not the case. It's before the late and high Middle Ages, the church got it right. It was a little mixed up. They didn't have the edges clearly defined, which is true of every doctrine of the faith until it's challenged by a false teaching. You know, so really the church gets an opportunity to clarify its expression of the truth every time a new false teaching arises. And that's what happened here with justification. So let's review what it is. It's really crucial. It is answering the question, how can sinful man be right with a holy God? How can we be right with God? God is holy. What does that mean? Perfectly pure and good and excellent and just. And what are we? Do we love him like we should? Do we trust him like we should? Do we keep his commandments, which reveal the way of love to him? No, we don't. And so how can we be right with such a God? And that's what the doctrine of justification reveals. And so to understand justification, and I'm going to test and see if you understand this here in a second, give you opportunities to answer, but we have to think of a courtroom. And so imagine God the judge sitting on the judge's stand. He's behind the judge's bench. And there you are in front of him, and you have broken the law. Because haven't you? You know, have you ever lied? Have you ever been angry, murderously angry with someone in your heart? Have you ever stolen anything ever, even once in your life? Have you ever committed adultery, lusted in your heart? Have you ever wanted something more than God? All those things are sins according to the Ten Commandments. And so if God is a judge sitting behind the bar of divine justice in the court, heavenly court, and you're standing there and you've broken his law, how can you be right with him? How is it even possible? Well, it's not, you know? I mean, that's the strictest answer. How can you fix, like, if you've murdered someone and you're standing before a judge, what can make it right? Well, nothing. The evidence is in. You're doomed. Now, today, we don't usually have this problem thinking about God, because most people today don't think of God as just and holy, primarily. They think of him as loving and kind and merciful, which he is all those things. But they don't scratch their heads. How can God forgive us or justify us? Because they think, oh, well, he's loving. Well, what would you think of a judge who just said, oh, you murdered someone, I love you, I'll let you go off, I'm feeling merciful today? What would you think of a judge who acted like that? It's a wicked judge. He just compromised justice, right? So God's answer to this is that justice cannot be compromised. And so what he did was that is this: God, according to the eternal person of the Son, entered into this world, taking on or assuming a human nature, and judged himself according to his human nature. That's his answer. He embraced the fullness of judgment. The wages of sin is death. Who died? Well, the second person of the Trinity, the divine person of the Son, according to his human nature. That's who died, as a substitute in the place of sinners. But not only that, he didn't only die, because what does death do? It pays the death penalty. But there's more that needs to be done, and we're still talking about justification or how to be right with God. He also earned the law's blessing. So he positively, through his whole life, kept all the commandments of God. Some people wonder about this. Why did Jesus even have to come and do anything other than die? Why couldn't he have just died right there in the manger? Or let Herod come kill him? There it is, right? Herod was after all the babies, just let him die. There's the atonement, right there. He's already holy, right? You ever wondered that? Well, the answer is he had to be tested in all points so that he had an opportunity to obey in all points and thus fulfill the law at all points. That's why he lived his whole life, to earn the law's blessing of life. And so back to the courtroom, Jesus steps in between and he says, I have paid the debt and the cost, not only of freedom from the penalty of the law for this guilty sinner, but I've also paid the price that they could inherit life eternal. So that's justification. So here comes the question. What do you have to do to receive such a justification to be right with God? What's left for you to do? If Jesus did all to satisfy justice, who agrees with that? You don't have to raise your hand, but I really want you to consciously think of that. If Jesus did everything to satisfy God's justice, what do you have to do? Do what? Accept Christ. You're not wrong, but can I play with that for a minute? You're not, well, again, you're not wrong in a way, but let me play with it for a second, if that's okay with you. Just toy with that. Is not accepting Christ a sin? If you refuse to accept Christ, would that be a sin? Would it be? Yes. Did he pay for all the sins of his people? You see? Did Christ fully accept God? Yes. In our place? And so there's a sense in which accepting Christ isn't something we have to do to be justified. You follow? You can't do anything to contribute to the ground of your justification. Nothing at all. Now, all those words I'm saying are important, okay? But there is one thing that you are called upon to do, and to go back to what you said. You said accept Christ, which is another way of saying to trust him or to believe in him, right? But listen, this is so important. People get this confused. This is so very important. Your faith does not justify you because it is good or just. Because what kind of faith do you have when you come to Jesus? Is it a perfectly righteous faith? No, it falls short. In fact, your faith by which you're justified on its own merits would damn you to hell because it is so sin-laden. So faith doesn't justify because it is righteous or good. It justifies by virtue of what it does. And so to think of this way, faith justifies because it receives. That's it. You know, it's not because it works. It's not because of its goodness. It's not because of its perfection. But any faith at all is a receptive organ. And don't think of receive like this. Some people, they don't conceive of this right. They think your faith is a hand that reaches out and grabs hold of Jesus and brings him to yourself. It's more like this. Christ joins you to himself, brings himself to you, draws near to you, and then you reflexively grab him. But your muscles aren't even strong enough to hold on to him. It's an act of a reciprocal union. Sometimes initial faith is very weak. I mean, what did Jesus say to his disciples all the time? He said, "Oh, ye of little faith." It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. I mean, he's doing all the heavy lifting. He's done everything. And all faith is union with Christ on your part. He lays hold of you with his very omnipotently strong arm, and then your little weak hand grabs him back best it can as a reflex. And even that's a gift. You see? And then from that, what you said, does flow repentance, but not to be right with God. What makes you right with God? Christ. Doesn't it? It's Jesus alone. We must repent. And that's what we're going to start getting into here, because I want us to see what then is the role and the reason for repentance and good works. Because here's one of the things that happens, is people start trying to slip a good work into justification somehow. They start trying to slip it in, and they say, well, you're not justified maybe on the ground of your good works, but you're justified by the means of your good works. You say a little, I just changed a word. But why won't that work? Think of the difference between faith and repentance or good works. Good works and repentance are only active. All they do is something active. They love actively. They give of yourself actively. They pursue God and others actively. Faith is the only grace that has both an active and a passive aspect. Faith passively receives for justification, receives Jesus. But the same faith that passively receives is active to produce good works. You see? So faith is the only grace, the only instrument by which we can be justified because of what it is. You can't be justified by good works because your good works aren't receptive. They're active. They don't trust or rely upon another. And this is just the teaching of the Bible. I want you to see that I'm not just spinning all this out. So what I've done to you is I've tried to show you the whole Protestant Reformation was fought over this question. That we are right with God because of Jesus. Therefore, faith alone is the means by which we receive him. That's the logic. And it's what we find in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, and look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. Which says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see that? Why? We'll read the verse earlier. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, because then you could boast. But by the law of faith. And then if you look down at verse 3 of the next chapter, well, let's just read the first verses. It says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, look, by works. It doesn't even say because of works. I mean, that would obviously be wrong, right? Justified on the ground and basis of his perfect inherent works. Well, no one would believe that. But what if he started saying, like some of the intertestamental Jews, that Abraham was justified by works? Well, then he still has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're working for to be right with God, and then you're right with God because you worked for it, well, then you're just getting your payment. Then you can boast, you see? But verse 5 says this, and to the one who does not work ever for justification, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's not just at the beginning of our faith. Many people try to interpret this verse that way, but Paul is speaking to the Romans, and all through the rest of the letter, it's very clear, like if you read in chapter 5, it's still only by faith that we're justified, never by works. So right now, Christians, don't try to be justified by your works or because of your works. Only by faith. And really, that is shorthand for saying only because of Jesus. You know? And how could I get you to see this more or feel it more? I say, you want to be right with God? Believe in him. And what might you say? Tom, I want to, I just don't know if I do. Wouldn't someone maybe tell me that? And I said, well, listen, the Bible teaches that Jesus is true God and true man. Do you believe that? They say, yes. He died for sinners and rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Yes. He trusted his Father perfectly. Do you believe that? Yes. His death, his atoning work is enough to save you from your sins, and his perfect righteousness is enough to obtain for you an eternal inheritance. Do you believe that his work is enough to save? Yes. That's what they tell me. And then I say, well, his trust is perfect. He actually trusted perfectly in your place. And they say, oh. You know what they're doing, though they're not saying it? They're passively trusting Jesus in all those statements. That is how they're trusting him, because they're not looking at themselves. See, what you don't want to do is look in and say, okay, I'm supposed to be justified by faith. Do I believe? And then try to muster up faith. And then what are you doing? Okay, I see that I believe, so therefore I can trust that I'm justified. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in your faith, if that's the reason you believe you're justified. Faith is outward looking. It's extrospective, and it does have introspection, and it works itself out in love. It does all those things. But I'm saying the way in which faith justifies to lay hold of Jesus is extrospective. Looks away from self to another. It looks to him, it leans upon him. And so the faith that justifies looks to and rests upon Jesus. And so we're justified, which means that we are called right with God, which is a legal verdict, declared righteous and not guilty, because of, and that's an important word, because of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, his death, his perfect act of obedience through his life. And then I'm going to change the word from because to by faith alone. You see? This is the teaching of the Bible and is the teaching of the Protestant Reformation. So then what role do good works have? Here's the question for you. This is the next one that people ask. Okay, so if I'm right with God because of Jesus, full stop, and faith is only the means by which I receive him, then why have good works? So you're just, Tom, you're just saying, I'm free from the law, I don't have to keep it? You know, there's no need to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. What do we do with that? Where do good works come in? Thoughts. Anybody have a thought? There's a lot of reasons, so you don't be afraid and think, well, I don't want to say it, Brother Tom. Do it. Yes, good works are. Absolutely. So our good works, our works of love and faithfulness are evidence of our faith, and they're a testimony to others who don't know the Lord. That's excellent. Yes. Yeah, they manifest his glory to those around us and to him, and are well pleasing to him. That's right. Brother Mark. Yeah, he works them in us by his omnipotence, his power through the Spirit. He works those good works in us. And so they are the fruit of being made a new creature. Very good. All those are answers to the question why, and they're great. Very good. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I wouldn't change a word of anything anyone has said. It's excellent. Any others? To be formed into the image of Christ, yes. Brother Billy? It does, because the Bible says so. So why do good works? Well, Scripture says that faith works. Amen. And many people don't like that. They would rather avoid it and, you know, cross it out of their Bibles. But faith works. It does. Yes, sir.
Every religion is based on working during faith for God.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity, God comes in and transforms us and changes us because we don't have the ability to come to Him and say we have faith.
Mm-hmm.
So He grants that and gives it to us. Once He does that, our good works are motivated and performed because we love Him.
There you go. And I think that explains all the rest, because there's an internal thought process of faith that leads to all the rest. God's at work in us. We're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're seeking to glorify Him. But I agree with this, that it's, if you think of the all of salvation as union with Christ, we're being brought back to God. How can we be persuaded that God is good, that we would be want to be brought back to Him? You see, because this was Martin Luther's big problem. He said, he was asked the question, do you love God? And he said, love Him. Sometimes I hate Him. Why? Because I'm such a wretched sinner. I can't be righteous. Well, how can you love Him? Well, you have to believe He's actually for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. You have to believe that your debts are canceled. You actually have to be sure that He is your Father. Now, you may not be consciously sure of that, but the more sure you are, the better. That He is your Father. You are His child. You are righteous before Him, which then frees you to love Him. Now, how do you love Him? He wins your heart to love Him. And then how do you love Him? You love Him by communing with Him. And that looks like keeping His commandments. I mean, just think of it at a human level. How do you love another person? You treat them just how you want to treat them? No. I love you so much, I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to you or with you. It's not love. What's love? You treat them in a way that blesses them. You treat them in a way that honors them. And so this is how we love God. We treat God. We relate to God. We commune with God in the way that He has revealed. And He treats us the same way, actually, because how does He prove His love for us? Well, in the gospel, He keeps the whole of the commandment toward us. He never lies to us. He tells the truth. He doesn't murder us. Instead, He frees us for life. He never steals anything from us. He gives Himself to us and gives us life eternal in Himself forever. You can go through all the Ten Commandments. The gospel is God keeps the law to us. In Jesus, perfectly displayed in His death on the cross. That's what we love about Him. He's so good. Wins our hearts of love to Him. And the reflex is that we love Him back and honor Him and worship Him. And we fear Him, not as that He's going to destroy us, but with a trembling, standing in awe of such a great Savior. A delight. And so we do good works. It's fundamentally about this covenant. It's about how we live in covenantal union with Him, in communion with Him, in relationship with God, to glorify Him before Him and before all other men. So very good thoughts. But now, what I want to do with that kind of backdrop is show how some people misunderstand this doctrine. And then explain how the Reformers interpreted passages like this. But if you'll turn with me to James 2, which is usually the one that is raised as against what we're teaching here. James 2. But it's not against it. And the teaching of James 2 is marvelous and very important. James 2, and we'll begin in verse 14, which says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" See? So So true faith does have works. Can that faith save him? In other words, do you have truly justifying faith if the faith that passively receives is also so is dead and doesn't also have an active aspect that works? No, that's not saving faith at all. You see? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You know, I'll just, a little slight deviation here. One of the most important ways all through the New Testament and Old to do good works is to help those who are in true need. And they're not poor here because of what they've done, you know? Those who are poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, it's not because they won't get a job, you know, or they're lazy. It's because they've been oppressed. That's actually the part of the message of the letter of James. The rich are not giving them their due. They're hoarding it. And they're refusing to pay laborers their wages. That's in James. You can read it. And so they're poor. And so good works within the church often does have to do with alleviating the needs of the oppressed who are in lack for no fault of their own. And then, so what good is that kind of faith if you're not going to serve brothers and sisters who are in true need? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Now look at this word, show me. That's important. You might even circle that or underline it if you do that in your Bibles. That's important, that phrase. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will, what? Show you my faith by my works. So he's getting into a theme here of showing. That's going to be really important to interpreting this. You believe that God is one. Do you believe God is one? Well, great, but even the demons believe and shudder. So to believe that God is one, that there is one creator God who is a ruler of all things, and that you're going to face him on judgment day does not mean you're a believer. The demons believe that, and they tremble with a servile legal fear. Then verse 20, do you want to be shown? Note that again, shown. See, show me, show you, shown. You foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Now remember that phrase, justified by works. We'll come back to it. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now stop a second and think, is that when Abraham was actually justified? Do you know when he was justified? Was it at this point? No. It wasn't in the scriptures. If you go back to Genesis 15:6, way before he even had a son, it said he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was first justified by faith, period. That's when he was justified. But here it says he was justified by works. So we got to figure out what that means here in a second. Verse 22, notice the first two words. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith completed by his works, and that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's interesting. So it does quote Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, he was justified by works. And so fulfilling this, showing it, manifesting it, filling it up, and was called a friend of God. Look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that phrase has led Martin Luther to say, he said a lot of good things and some things that weren't so good. He said, if anyone can reconcile Paul and James, I'll give him my doctor's cap and call myself a fool. And he said, James is a right strawy epistle. He denied it was canonical. But that's ridiculous. He was overreacting. Instead, we just need to understand, we need to take the context here and understand the meaning of words in order to interpret this correctly. So a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here's what we need to understand. That the word justification in Greek and in Hebrew can refer either to the verdict that is declared based on what we are, whether we are actually lawful or not. That's called constitutive justification. But the same word in Greek and Hebrew can refer to the idea of vindication or proof that you've already been justified, or proof that something is true about you, evidence, an evidentiary verdict. So not the verdict that constitutes you righteous, but the verdict or that actually changes your status, but the verdict that demonstrates who you are. And so it's a vindicatory verdict. I want to show you that this is in the scriptures, just to so you don't take my word for it. But look at Matthew 11:19. So here it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is what? Justified by her deeds. Now here's a question. Does that mean wisdom is only actually is constituted righteous after it does good deeds? No, that's not the point at all. What's it saying? Wisdom is proven to be wisdom by her deeds. Wisdom is by nature wise, you see? And so there's an example where the same word, justified, is used for an evidence. So wisdom is proven to be just by what she does. You can see the same thing in, let's see. I might have gotten my references off here. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can check it. 12. Yeah. Well, so look at verse. Yeah, let's look at this. Look at chapter 12, verse 33. This is actually, I think, a good one. So here, look. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is what? Known by its fruit. So if you have a good tree, what kind of fruit is it going to bear? Good fruit. If you have a bad tree, what kind of fruit is that going to bear? Bad fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? You following? So what? They are evil, but the Pharisees are speaking evil. They're speaking evil, but it's in this guise of looking good, right? So the Pharisees would always speak in a way that appeared religious or that appeared good, but really their mouth was full of wickedness and poison. They were good at tricking people and deceiving people, but what was in their heart was evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, you see? The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now look, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, in context, is this saying your words are going to make you or constitute you to be righteous? No, it's proof of what you are or not, you see? So if you're a person whose words are evil constantly, it's just revealing your heart that you're not just before God. You haven't had a heart change, you know? But if you speak words that are good, it's revealing that the Lord has changed your heart, you're united to Christ, and you've already been justified. And so there's this proving that happens. And justification, the word justification, can be used that way. Another one is 1 Timothy 3:15. We're looking at how the word justified can just mean to demonstrate or vindicate. 1 Timothy 3:15. Let's just look at verse 16. It says, "For great indeed we confess is a mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." And then I don't know what your translation says there, but mine says vindicated by the Spirit, but the word is justified. It's the same word. "Or proven righteous by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so Christ's obedience, this is a reference to his resurrection. When he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, his righteousness was proven. He was righteous before that, is who he was, but he was vindicated in his resurrection. Okay, so all of this is old. I'm not telling you anything new. All the lines of argument I'm making here are very old, and you can find them in particularly the early works of the Protestants and the post-Reformation period as well. But I want to show you another thing that's really important, which is that your good works cannot constitute you to be righteous. It can't make you actually righteous. So look with me at Job 9. The Bible is really clear when it's speaking of justification or righteousness in the strict sense, not in a proving sense, but in the way what makes you righteous or lawful before God. It's impossible for any man's works to do that. Look at Job 9, verses 1 to 3. Job 9, verses 1 to 3. So here, it says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If I wish to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." And so, man, the implication there is you cannot be right with God. There's nothing you can do to actually make yourself right with God. And then look at chapter 25, verse 4. Here again, another rhetorical question. Bildad says it, but you know, they get a lot of their theology right. There's a particular point of theology they get wrong, which is that if you're good, you won't suffer. That's where they missed it. But a lot of the other stuff they said was right, and this one's right. "How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" The implication is no way. Look at Psalm 143, verse 2. This one is really strong, and it's actually kind of strong because it's in the Old Testament, because there is a civil government kind of righteousness that you can have in the Old Covenant by simply not breaking the civil laws of Israel enough to incur judgment. Then you're righteous before the civil government. But look what this says. This is not talking about the civil government. This is talking about a person before God. Psalm 143:2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." It's impossible for your works to constitute your righteousness. And then another very strong one is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Is also very clear. It says, "Surely there is not a righteous man or just," or you could translate that, "justified." It's the same word, righteous, just, justified. "Not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Because that's the true standard of righteousness, doing good and never sinning. Not one is constituted righteous before God. And so James 2, which says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, is using a different word for justified. Not different word, a different gloss, a different meaning. It's still a legal verdict, but it's not the one that constitutes us righteous by perfect obedience to the law, which is how Paul uses it, and it's used in many places in the Bible. Rather, it's a vindication of who we are by the evidence of our lives. And you are proven to be a Christian by your works and not by faith alone. And so if you claim the name of Christ and you have no repentance, you have no pattern or evidence of good works in your life, then you aren't a Christian. And I mean no, right? So if you're living a lie, if you're a hypocrite, you know, you're worshiping a false god along with Jesus in your heart, then that's a lie. And it's duplicitous. So Christ alone must be our Lord and Master. It doesn't mean other false gods don't start to creep in, but we have to repent of them. True Christians keep repenting. Let me give you some other example. Let me say this first. Here's a way to put it. This is an old phrase. Faith alone justifies us before God, but our works justify our faith before men. So faith alone justifies us before God, but our works justify our faith before men. And actually, that's what was happening here in James 2, is that it's not that Abraham was justified before God by his works. It was the evidence of his works before others and before us in the scriptures as well. Same with Rahab. And so these examples are not about justification in the divine court, but the examples of justification by works in James 2 are justification before men, because God doesn't need our works as evidence. Let me do one other thing so you can see this. Did you know the context always determines meanings of words, even if you think you already know what they mean? Like, what would you think the word God means? Elohim in the Bible. Well, sometimes it refers to the one true God. Other time, did you know this? I don't know what you'll think of this, but the word Elohim is plural. And sometimes it has a singular God, you know, created the world, and the Hebrew shows it's one. And yet it's a plural word. So the one true God created the world, okay? But other times the same word, God, Elohim, is used for the gods. Sometimes, apparently, the word God, Elohim, I'm just telling you how language works. This is human, all human language. You try this with English and figure out which words can mean all kinds of different stuff depending on the context, right? Sometimes the word God refers to human rulers in the Psalms, and Jesus quotes it that way in John. Sometimes it refers to angelic beings, the gods. They're not actually God or true gods of any kind, but they are nonetheless referred to that way in the scriptures. So that's a huge example of words meaning different things, and I can show this to you if you're ever interested. Another one is the word sanctification. Does that always mean the same thing? Well, no. I mean, the temple articles were sanctified. Doesn't mean they're in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus, you know? They were instead purified and set apart. You are sanctified in a full and final sense when you're regenerated. You are set apart unto God positionally and sanctified in union with Christ. And then there's a process of sanctification. So if sanctification can mean so many different things, why wouldn't we think the word justification can? Of course it does. You see? How about the word angel? What do you think an angel is? A heavenly being that brings a message. The word angel means messenger. But it can refer to preachers in the Bible, those who bear the message of God. What about church? You know, well, normally it refers to the New Covenant church with a certain polity, the gathering of God's people. But other times it's just an assembly of some kind. You know, in the Old Testament, it doesn't even have to be Christians, just a gathering, you know, of people. And so context determines. What about the word law? I'm just showing you how pervasive this. Even faith in our passage, the same word pistis is used to the faith of the demons. Is that faith? Well, that's the whole point. No, it's not. It's a kind of faith, but it's not saving faith. What about the word law? Well, the word law can refer to just scriptural teaching, like the Torah, you know, the Old Covenant revelation. The word law can refer to the Ten Commandments specifically, or the Old Testament as a whole, or the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. How do we know? Context determines, you see? So words have to get their meaning from the context within the range of possible meaning that they have. And so I just wanted to show, we could keep going on this. There's lots of words that do this in the Bible and in any human language. This is part of studying the scripture. And so we don't need to be afraid or confused by James 2:24. We just need to understand what it means in its context. So, do you have any questions at this point? Anything at all? Okay, well, let's look at a couple other things here on how our good works are evidence in this world before men, but also on Judgment Day before God, men, and the angels. As you can see this in, first turn would be to Matthew 7, if you will. By the way, what is a good work? That's important since we're talking about good works. What is a good work? What is it not? That's the simplest and best answer. A good work is defined by God in His Word alone, not something you come up with. So, you know, an example could be this. Is it a good work to work at a soup kitchen? Now, you have to be very careful here. Does the Bible command everyone to work in soup kitchens? No. Now, what if you go to a soup kitchen with a very bad attitude, and you're angry, and you're slinging the soup around? Is that a good work? Well, God could use it for good, but before God, what you're doing isn't doing what He commands you to do, which is to be like a Christian, to live a life of love, keeping the commandments, not murderously, not selfishly, and such. You know, so going to a soup kitchen can be an occasion for you to do good works and to do good. Sure, but is the thing itself commanded? Well, no, it's not. You following what I'm saying? How could you ever stop if we thought that every good thing that could be done out there is commanded of you or required or is a good work you're to be doing? You know, I've heard people work over Christians' consciences by saying, you Americans, you have French fries and hamburgers and there's a child dying in China for every Happy Meal you eat. Shouldn't you forego that and make sure that you feed the children dying in China? You know? You think, well, how do you defeat that kind of logic? What? Surely that seems right. You know, it plays upon your emotions. But the answer is this. Good works are defined by God, and they're primarily, and this is a big missing teaching today, they're primarily to be done within your places and callings. You can't do good to the whole world. But if you're the Samaritan walking by the road and you see a beat up man, well, that's your place right there. He's in your place. You are walking on the road and here's a beat up man. You can do something about it. Help him, right? So you can do that, you know, but our main places and callings are what? Where we do good works in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, in our workplaces. That's where we do good works, where good works are defined by God. Now, I'm not saying there's never any reason to go outside of our callings and do other things occasionally. I'm saying that there's not sin or guilt unless you're actually breaking the commandments of God. Where there is no law, there is no sin. That's what the scripture teaches. So let's look at Matthew 7, verse 21. which says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So just to call upon God, and that Lord, Lord, that repetition is, some commentators have said, is almost a way of speaking affectionately. You know, Lord, Lord, not only did they call Jesus Lord, they called him Lord in an affectionate way. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, that's judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Is that a commanded good work, by the way? Isn't that interesting? Cast out demons in your name. Is that a commanded work? Find me the verse. Thou shalt cast out demons. No. And do many mighty works in your name. Is that a commanded work to do miracles? This is a phrase for miracles in the New Testament. No. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that's where we find out what a good work is. Good works are those who aren't lawless. They keep the law. They're learning how to keep God's commandments. You can imagine how they casted out demons lawlessly and did miracles lawlessly. They were doing it not by the power of God, but by another. And so they're evil. And so here again, it's clear that that their works are proof of who they are. Because you see verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not that he knew them and then forgot them or he stopped knowing them. It's he never knew them, and their lawlessness was just proof of what they were. You see? And then Matthew 25, verse 31. This is an account of the future final judgment. Now, this is not a second justification. Some will put it that way. This is the second justification. No, it is not. This is the final judgment. It's a verdict announced on the evidence of what your life has been like. And so verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so look and notice that the sheep on his right had a kingdom prepared for them before they existed. So how can it be because of their works? You see what I'm saying? Like, these sheep had a kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. It's all of grace. It's not because of their works. But then he says in verse 35, he starts talking about the evidence that they are sheep. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. Again, what kind of works are these? Pay attention to that. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. And here, this is wrongly, because, you know, in this day, the Roman government, all the governments, there's mostly political prisoners and people that were in the way of whatever they wanted to do. This isn't what Jesus is talking about here when he says, I was in prison, is not someone who murdered someone and was in prison for that. This is the kind of imprisonment that Christians would endure. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous, because look, I was in prison and you came. Did Jesus murder anyone? Did he steal? No, it's not. This is a mistake to read the Bible as though this is talking about anything other than unjust circumstances, things that have happened that are wrong, that others have done to people, to Christ's own people. And that's what he says. The righteous will come to him, answering him, saying, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The chief evidence of faith is doing good to the brethren who are afflicted and weak and in difficult circumstances, not through a fault of their own. I'm not saying we don't help those who are there for faults of their own. Certainly we do, because we all have sins and we can get into difficult circumstances through fault of our own. But the emphasis here is not on that. It's on his people who are in hard circumstances that we do good works toward in order to serve. And so it's not the kind of good works that we might imagine. But this is actually pretty consistent through the New Testament. Through the whole book of James, you see that caring for those who are actually in need. And so this shows that we're like Christ. What did Jesus come to do? To set the captives free. Well, free from the captivity of Satan, from bondage of sin in their hearts, but ultimately from just unjust captivity as well. Oppressive captivity. You know, we talk a lot, rightly, about that Jesus came to save sinners. Who would agree with that? Amen. Came to save sinners. But shouldn't we also talk about the fact that he came to save those sinners who are sinned against? He did come to liberate. And we need to not forget it. And so these are the good works that we do in evidence of our faith in Jesus and imitation of who he is. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us and how kind you are, what patience and gentleness and love you show, that you would look down and see us in our sins and in our need, and that you would justify us, that you would declare us righteous, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, that you would cancel our debts based on his blood alone, and that we would be received to you in our effectual calling and reflexively lay hold of you by the means of faith, which contributes nothing to the basis of our salvation, but is just an instrument that receives. And then from there, knowing you, knowing your love, your graces, your promises, our faith is strengthened as we lean into you by faith, and as we learn to repent and keep on repenting and keep your commandments, doing good, first of all, to those who are of the household of faith, caring for the brethren who are in need, and then sharing and caring for all others, speaking your word for the glory of your great name. Lord, help us to grow in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.